You know, several years ago when I pastored the Wheeling, West Virginia church, I had a couple come to me who had a problem. And I would dare say that a number of us here might have the same problem or have had that problem in the past. Their problem was that they were not able to have children. Apparently, the wife was barren, and they had tried for 7 years. They'd gone to doctors, they had sought medical help, and they simply were not able to have children. And they wanted children. They desired children. They were the type of couple who you could look at them and you know they would make good parents. And so after a lot of frustration, they finally came to me one day and they asked, if we anointed for that particular type of thing. And I said, sure. So we knelt down, I anointed them, and 2 months later, she was pregnant. And, of course, about 9 months after that, they had a baby. Now, the last I heard of that particular couple, they only had 2 children. Although they could have more, they could be like a couple I know in Virginia who waited 10 years to have children. And then they had 13. And they're still going strong. I think many of us have had this particular trial, and you know, pregnancy is a time of great anticipation. If you're not able to have children, that's one problem. But whenever conception does take place, and here you know a child is on the way, well, that's a time of great anticipation, great planning by parents. And parents will go out and they'll begin to buy all these little cuddly clothes for children, and they'll buy bassinets, and they'll buy carts. If you've ever seen a family coming to church with a brand new baby, you know what I mean. Looks like they've moved half their house into the church. You know, they carry bags and they've got blankets and they've got quilts they throw down and bottles and along comes a little child. Well, a lot of parents can hardly wait to see that child finally come into the world. And I have been blessed and had the privilege of seeing 4 of my 5 sons born. The last child, we had a little difficulty, and I was not able to be there to witness it. But I've seen the joy and the anticipation and the love that a mother can have in giving birth. You know, we fathers are at a disadvantage. I think it's probably a good disadvantage. I don't know if I want to have children necessarily. But I've been there with my wife. I've held her hand. I've grunted with her, so to speak. I've encouraged her, and I've seen the joy that comes on a woman's face when that child comes forth. And all of the pain and all of the sorrow and all of the suffering that might have gone before dissipates. And I've been absolutely amazed that as soon as that child is born, no matter how much morning sickness, how many problems, how many heartaches there were in the pregnancy, I've had my wife within 10 minutes turn around and say, I'd like to have another one. And I just sort of scratched my head and wondered. Well, you find that there is a tremendous blessing in giving birth to a child. And to be able to take that child, even while it's still bloody, the cord hasn't been cut, take that child from out between your legs, lay it on your breast, cuddle it to you, and realize here is flesh of my flesh. This is my child. It came from me, from my husband. Well, brethren, there's a tremendous anticipation, tremendous joy that comes to parents, and especially mothers. I wonder how many of us have ever thought about the anticipation and the waiting that God Almighty has had to put forth to wait for us to be born into His family, into His kingdom. The one couple I mentioned to you waited 7 years. Others have maybe had to wait 10, 15 years before they were blessed with children. But brethren, we know that God Almighty has had to wait at least 6,000 years for His children to be born into His family. And starting with Adam and Eve and each successive generation, only a small handful being called, we know that God Almighty waits for and desires to see the day when the resurrection is going to take place. And when you and I are going to be changed, And all of those people who have died are going to come ripping forth up out of the ground and are going to become a part of the very family of God and become a member of the God family. Now, I think, brethren, we all realize, and perhaps this was explained to us on the Feast of Trumpets, that the Feast of Trumpets, one of the symbolisms of it, is of the resurrection and the fact that it's actually a picture of our birthday. It pictures a time when all of us, if we make it into God's kingdom, are going to be born. And we'll be able to look back on that day and say, that was the day that we really started to live. Because you see, this physical life is not real life. It's only temporary. And we can die. And only when God gives to us eternal life can we go on then living forever and ever. Now, I think we all vaguely realize, and we've heard sermons, tremendous sermons during the feast, about what it will be like to be a spirit being. We all realize that we're going to rule in God's kingdom. We understand that we're going to be priests. Yet, most of us, and I have to include myself in this, have a great deal of difficulty in comprehending what that means. Simply because I've never been a king. I've never been a priest. And, you know, I haven't become a spirit being yet. And so it's hard for me to conjure up or to visualize or to really paint a picture in my own mind of what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. What it will be like to step from human to divine, to go from one dimension into another dimension, and to become a God being, a saint in the kingdom of God, and to be able to view things from that perspective. Now, brethren, one reason we have difficulty understanding what it's going to be like in God's kingdom is because we view it from a human perspective. And really, you know, we're limited with our finite mind. We're not able to fully comprehend it. What I'm going to do today is I'd like to take perhaps a little different approach to explaining what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. Maybe sort of a personal view, a bird's eye view from your view as a God being looking down at this earth and what is transpiring on the earth and what it's going to be like in the kingdom, to try to paint a beautiful picture for you of what it will be like to be a saint in the kingdom of God, and perhaps maybe using a human approach to it, show you the natural progression of events and problems and circumstances that you and I will encounter when we're born into the family of God. Because a lot of times we have sort of a vague idea about it, as I said. But brother, I think we can sort of meditate, think, and try to reason. What would it be like to be in the kingdom of God from an individual point of view? And let's start this by beginning in Revelation chapter 11. And let me show you, as I said, a natural progression of events that you and I are going to be faced with. Problems that we will encounter. Situations perhaps that we've never thought of that are going to slap us right in the face once we're born into the family of God. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, a scripture we're all very familiar with, but it talks about and shows us when our birthday comes about. Verse 15, Revelation 11. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven, saying that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so, as we found out on the Feast of Trumpets, that when the seventh trumpet sounds, when that shofar blares out, as Dr. Zimmerman was talking about, well, brethren, Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, and there is going to be a resurrection that takes place. Verse 18 describes it. Since the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead, or the time of the nations, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear your name, small and great, it says, and should destroy them that destroy the earth. Now, other scriptures very clearly bring out, brethren, I think most of you are familiar with these, like 1 Corinthians 15, says the resurrection takes place at the last trump. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about when the trump of God sounds, that Christ returns to the earth with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and that the dead in Christ are going to rise. So, when that happens, brethren, when that trumpet sounds, if you and I happen to be privileged to be alive at that time, I think, in all probability, we're going to hear the sound of that shofar, that trumpet shrilling through the air, and we're going to feel all at once, perhaps, first of all, we'll see lights or whatever, you know, resurrections, bodies beginning to rise up in the air, and we're going to find a change take place in our own molecular structure. We're no longer going to be held by this earth, by gravity. We're going to change. And just like a magnet draws, we're going to find that we're going to be drawn up into the air. And we're going to meet, as the Bible says, Christ in the air. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about it. From your own personal perspective, what is it going to be like when you meet Christ in the air? What is going to be your first impression of Jesus Christ? I mean, what's going to go through your mind when you finally make it? You meet Christ in the air. He circles, as the Bible says, lightning from the east to the west. All of the saints are resurrected. We're changed if we're alive. And here we are, possibly hundreds of thousands, maybe up into the millions. I don't know how many will be there. And all at once, here we are, this tremendous great group of people, now God beings in the family of God. And for the first time in our lives, we behold Jesus Christ. I've had people that I've visited before, prospectives. I imagine that any number of the ministers could say the same thing. They have called headquarters, got my phone number, called me up and requested a visit. And I've talked to them on the telephone, and I've gone out to visit with them. And I walk into their house, and they say, "Oh, you know, I expected an older man. I expected a man, you know, with a lot of gray hair and a lot of dignity, and you know, here I come in." And, you know, they were sort of disappointed. Or they would say, you know, "By the tone of your voice, I always thought you would look like this." Now, brethren, I know we're told not to try to conjure up an image of what Jesus Christ is really like, but you know, he has definite features. He's got a nose, he's got a chin, he's got a face, and he has definite features, just like each one of us is an individual being. And when we make it into God's kingdom, some of us may look at Christ and say, "Huh, that's not exactly the way I pictured that he might look." I think most of us are going to be overawed, and we're going to be able to look right into the very face of our Savior and realize, you know, here was the God being who died for us and who was willing to give his life. And I think we're going to be overawed. Probably one of the first inclinations you're going to have is something that I've noticed at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. You know, this feast is a type of what's going to happen in the kingdom. And every year in the past, you know, Mr. Herbert Armstrong has been here to speak to us, and Mr. Ted Armstrong. And I've always noticed that everybody would like to come up and shake hands with Mr. Herbert Armstrong. But can you imagine how long that might take if Mr. Armstrong were here and every single human being filed by, shook his hand, and say, "Greetings, Mr. Armstrong," you know, and poured out your appreciation to him and thanked him for, you know, what he's done? Well, it's impossible. And I would imagine that when that resurrection takes place, that you and I, one of the first inclinations that we might have is to run up and shake Christ's hand, or maybe want to throw our arms around his neck and say, "Thank you," and really show our appreciation. But what if there are a few hundred thousand there? Obviously, we're not going to all be able to do it. I think Christ will probably rise up and say, "Howdy," or welcome to the family of God. You know, "It's great to see you." And here we are. You know, we'll probably all come back and say, "You know, it's great to see you too." Let's turn over here to chapter 15 of the book of Revelation. Because I've noticed over the years that a lot of us have, I think, had the assumption in our minds that as soon as the resurrection takes place, we all rise up, meet Christ in the air, and we immediately return to the earth. at that point, we come right back down to Jerusalem. It's almost a bang, bang type of an affair. We meet Christ. He makes sure we're all there, that there are not any strays out in the back 40. We're all gathered in together. And then, bang, we come right down to this earth. Well, let's notice here in Revelation chapter 15. Here's a picture, an illustration of something that apparently is going to take place before we do come back to this earth. Verse 1 says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up, or the word in the Greek means completed or finished, the wrath of God. And if you'll remember the story told in the book of Revelation, the seventh trumpet is composed of seven last plagues that are going to be poured out. They're poured out here in Revelation chapter 16. They're poured out once that seventh trumpet sounds. Now verse 2 says, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on that sea of glass having the harp of God. They sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, and just and true are your ways, you King of saints. And it says, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Well, you can go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, but the impression you get, brethren, is that when the resurrection takes place, we're gathered together with Christ, that Christ here apparently has a portable throne, if you want to call it that, a sea of glass, and he is then going to proceed to pour out the seven last plagues upon humanity to finally crush the nations and finally bring man to obedience. And you and I are going to be there, and we're going to watch those plagues being administered by Christ, by the angels. And what we're going to see right off the bat, once we're born into God's kingdom, we're going to see the very power of God manifested. And we're going to see what it's like. You know, Zechariah 14 talks about that all the nations that come up against Jerusalem, it describes how God fights against them, that fire and brimstone come down out of heaven. It says the flesh melts right off of their bodies. You know, the eyes melt out of the socket. The tongue probably is left. Well, we're going to actually see it from the point of view of the power, the punishment being administered, of course, to try to bring, finally, the nations to repentance. And so that's going to be one of the first impressions that we're going to see. You know, one of the first things you'll see also while you're there, before you do finally come down to the earth, you're going to get your first view of an angel. Well, I could ask how many of you have seen an angel. Now, I hope not too many of you hold up your hand, because, you know, angels are not in the habit of coming by and revealing themselves to us today, although the Bible does say that you've got to be hospitable because you might entertain angels unaware. So we never know, perhaps, when an angel might visit a congregation, might even be sitting here. Now, that's always been something that's prodded me along. There might be an angel sitting behind me. And he might be looking over my shoulder, observing what I'm doing, if I'm asleep, if I'm awake, you know, in Sabbath services. So I've always tried to stay awake in services. We do know they're here. They're around us. And yet you and I, brethren, are for the first time in our life going to see angels. We'll probably see Michael, the great archangel, because he's the one in charge of Israel. He'll probably be the general leading these angels to go out and finally put down the rebellion of human beings and to crush the nations. Imagine what it's going to be like when you first see a cherub. Now, most of us, I think, realize that the average angel looks like a human being, as is described in the Bible. But there are special angels. There are different classifications of angels. There are seraphim, and there are cherubim. And there are angels, brethren, that look like animals. Now, we know that a cherub looks like a lion, looks like an ox, like an eagle, like a man. That he's got four faces. He's got four wings. Seraphim have six wings. You and I have never seen anything like that. But we're going to see it. And we'll be able to observe them at that time. Have you ever thought about the fact that God shows, brethren, that you and I have been made in God's image after His likeness? So we know basically what God looks like. He looks basically like a man. But have you ever thought about the fact what are angels, or I should say, what are animals patterned after? You know, there seems to be an indication that actually a lot of the animals we see around us are patterned after some type of spirit being. How would you know what a cherub looked like unless you had seen an oxen, unless you had seen an eagle, unless you had seen a lion and a man? You would not know what a cherub looks like. And in the Bible, you find that there are spirit beings that appear like horses even. You know, that actually carry along fiery chariots, spiritual type of chariots. You find that demons are described like reptilian type of animals, like frogs, snakes, reptiles, dragons. And so apparently by looking at the physical around us, some of the animals that we see, we can have an impression, we can get a general idea of what it's going to be like to see an angel and to see some of these, let's say, special angels. So perhaps we won't be too shocked when we're first born into God's kingdom to look around and to see an angel and say, well, you know, I tried to figure out what a cherub would look like. I always wondered what those wheels were and those eyes, you know, those wheels within a wheel. And finally, you'll be able to look at it and say, oh, you know, that's what it is. And you'll be able to understand it because you'll be able to see. Because you will be spirit, and you will be able to see the spiritual dimension. The brethren, once these seven last plagues are poured out, it is true, as Zechariah 14 says, we, with Christ, are going to come right down to this earth. We're going to come to Jerusalem, and we're going to set up God's government on the earth. However, there's one little thing that perhaps we haven't mentioned yet. While all of this is going on, the resurrection takes place, we're called up to Christ, we're there, we watch the plagues being poured out. What happens to our children? Let's say if you, as a parent, have two or three or four children, and you're blessed, you're protected, as God offers and holds out protection to us as a church, and here you are, you're changed, you're a spirit being, you're there with Christ, but our children are still physical, they're still human. They're still here on the earth. What happens to them while we fly off to Jerusalem? I'll tell you what's going to happen, brethren. One of our greatest responsibilities, and one of the first things that I feel that God is going to have us do, is go over and gather up our children, take them, in a sense, under our wings, and bring them to Jerusalem with us. They are going to be there. And they are then going to be the first ones, you might say, the pioneers, to help us establish the world tomorrow. Turn to Psalm chapter 45 in your Bibles. Psalm chapter 45, I think there's a dual application of this particular principle or scripture here. It could apply to what is going to happen in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, to the physical human beings, and certainly to our children. Notice here, chapter 45, and we'll begin to read in verse 13. Seems to be almost a picture of the bride of Christ. It says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, and the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto you. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. That instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom you may make princes, it says, in all the earth. And I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise you forever and ever. As I said, I think this has a dual application for us. Because, brethren, as I mentioned to you to start with, I've got five sons. I did a little arithmetic this morning. If God blesses my family to be able to live on over into the world tomorrow, I'm going to have five sons to carry on my name. Now, if all five of my sons have three sons, you know, just throwing out a figure. Let's say they have, each one have three sons. One generation into the millennium, there are 15 holiday families. Two generations, there's something like 145 holiday families. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, how many in numbers, but different family groups. Five generations down into the millennium, and again, I'm predicating this on the fact that each one of them has three boys. Five generations into the millennium, there are 1,215 holiday clans. Seven generations, we have 10,935. It began to get a little ridiculous after that point, so I quit. But brother, I think you can see that if we have children, and they are protected, and that is one of the blessings that God promises us, that if you and I are faithful, if you and I do the work of God, God promises that protection to us and to our family. And so you and I will be able to see our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren living right on down through successive generations throughout the millennium. And that, to me, is going to be a tremendous time. I'll talk a little bit about that later, about some of the family reunions that we could possibly have in the family of God. Now, one of the first things, after, you know, Christ has come back, we're at Jerusalem, we've regathered, we've got our children there, one of the first things that God will do with us is to have a social occasion. It seems when people get together, they have a party. Well, there's going to be one of the biggest parties that has ever been thrown anywhere. Let's notice in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 that there is going to be a marriage take place. There's going to be a wedding supper that will transpire. And you and I have been called to the marriage supper. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Notice it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. This for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." The bride of Christ, if we understand it, is composed of all those who take part in the first resurrection. So those of us who make it into the first resurrection at Christ's return will be a part of that bride of Christ. And so we then, as it says here, have to be ready. That's what this Feast of Tabernacles, Sabbath services, and this Christian life is all about. We've got to be ready. Christ is not going to marry an old hag. He's not going to marry a woman who spiritually is a derelict, who spiritually is dressed up in filthy rags. He's going to marry a bride, as it shows here, that is going to be arrayed in beautiful, gorgeous clothing and a gown. Notice verse 8. "Since to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now I ask you, what do you do when you sit down at a supper?" Well, you can call it supper, you can call it dinner, or whatever. But when you sit down, generally at a dinner or a supper, you eat. And brethren, there is going to be thrown by God the Father a marriage feast for his Son, for Jesus Christ, for the bride, us, who make it into the kingdom, a wedding feast of joy and of excitement that has never been the like. Maybe may not be after that. Because here we are, we finally made it. This will probably be the time that we'll be able to sit down with Christ and talk to him. Of course, we'll have a whole millennium and all eternity to be able to get acquainted with Christ. But brethren, there will be this tremendous wedding feast. You know what I'm going to look forward to at that wedding feast? The exact same thing I look forward to at the Feast of Tabernacles. Russ Stoops was talking about it. You come to the feast, you walk down an aisle, and you see a face maybe you haven't seen in 10, 15 years. You see somebody that is an old friend of yours, someone maybe in the church area you used to go to, or perhaps, you know, in the ministry that we have pastored. And here's a friend that you haven't seen. You renew old acquaintances. And I think every one of us at that wedding supper are going to look around and we're going to wonder, I wonder if old Joe is here. And we're going to begin to look around for our friends, perhaps our relatives, those that we've known. So I had a friend in Wheeling, West Virginia when I pastored the church there. A man I'll never forget. His name was Everett Sparks. And Everett was the type of person who almost didn't make it into God's church. In fact, we visited with him, and I visited with this particular man on a number of occasions. And it finally came to the point where we thought he would never come along. And one day, we had decided, well, I guess we're just going to have to let him go. We weren't going to visit him anymore. And he called me and asked that I come by. Something that was said on that particular visit turned a key in his mind. And he began to attend church after that. And he came into God's church. And from an individual who seemed like was not going to make it, he became one of the most zealous members of the congregation, setting a very fine example. Later on in his life, he died of a horrible sickness and disease. But I know that man is going to be in God's kingdom if he remains faithful. And as far as we know, he did remain faithful. That's a friend that I'm going to look forward to see. My mother-in-law died of cancer. And I know I had to watch her for a while lying on a sick bed with her innards being eaten up by a horrible sickness, by cancer, slowly seeing her die in front of my eyes, but yet knowing that one day, brethren, we're going to sit down in the kingdom of God and there she will be. And you think that my wife, if she and I make it, are going to be passive when, you know, I look out there and I see her and realize, you know, who she was in this former life? No, I think we're going to be renewed with a loved one, friends, and we're going to see them and we're going to have a lasting friendship that is going to continue on throughout all eternity. Now, one of our first duties that we're going to have in God's kingdom is described in Jeremiah chapter 31. So let's turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. And let's pick up the story here in verse 6. Chapter 31, verse 6. Because one of the first duties we're going to have is described here. We're breaking into the middle of a fault. But it says, there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise you, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. You see, Christ is here. He's on the earth. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chiefs of the nations. For I'll publish you and praise you and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel, remnant the last generation of Israel. And everywhere in the Bible you read about the return of Christ to the earth, you find that the peoples of Israel, our people, are in a state of captivity. And our people are going to have to be brought back out of captivity. And so we read here in verse 8, it says, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travails, the child together. A great company shall return thither, and they shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. And I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I think probably, brethren, most of us realize that the kingdom of God is first of all going to be set up in Jerusalem. And it's going to be established over the land of Palestine. And Jesus Christ is going to start there, and then eventually the kingdom is going to spread out to the whole world. Not every nation will come under the government of God the moment Christ comes to the earth. You see, the moment Christ puts his foot on the earth, the nations don't roll over like a puppy dog and say, okay, I submit. No, it's going to be a nation-by-nation type of thing of bringing them under God's government. So first of all, we've got to start with Israel and Palestine. But, brethren, the peoples of Israel are in captivity. They've been scattered. They've been in concentration camps. And so one of our first duties is going to be to go out and regather these people. And here are people who for three and a half years have been in tribulation, and they're going to be regathered. Many of them are going to, you know, be speechless. We're going to come up and say, look, Christ is here. He's on the earth. And we're going to lead them, and we're going to guide them. And those who are sick, or those who are hurt, we're going to gently guide and lead back to Jerusalem. Now, it won't be all that easy, though. To illustrate what I mean, you know, 1 year when I was living in Texas, pastoring the San Antonio Church, a group of us went out to West Texas to hunt mule deer. We got smart that year. We decided instead of packing all of these animals out on our backs or dragging them, we'd take a mule. And, you know, we'd just load them on the mule and we'd be able to carry them out. The only trouble, if you've ever been around a mule, they don't always cooperate with you. And I found this out. I decided one day I'd get this mule out and go out for a ride. And the man who owned the mule told me, well, he won't go unless you switch him. I said, oh, sure he'll go. So I hopped on the back. We went about three paces. And, screech! Right there he stopped. And he wouldn't go any further. I got off and I shoved and I dragged and I pulled. And finally I did what he told me. I got a switch and I began to switch that mule. Sure enough, he took off. Went about 20 paces and stopped. And that was as far as he would go. And it was a constant battle between him and me to see, you know, if he was going to go. Well, brethren, when we begin to lead people back to the promised land, there are going to be individuals who, because of their prior religious training, are going to look upon us as possible antichrist. Because they're going to be taught by their churches that the antichrist is coming to the earth. His demons are going to come to the earth. He's going to throw the great religious leader off of his throne. That particular great religion is going to be put down and supplanted, and a new religion is going to be established. And so there are going to be people who will be hiding in caves, behind trees and in rocks. And when we come along and say, hey, you know, Christ is here. Let's go back to Jerusalem. They're going to be like a squalling baby or a mule who's fed his feet, and they're going to be terrified of us. And we're going to have to convince them. We're going to have to maybe turn on a little glory. You know, spirit beings can appear in human form. So maybe, you know, we just turn on a little of the, maybe like a rheostat, turn on a little of the light and the power, show them that we are God, we disappear, we reappear, and explain to them, this is exactly what has happened. Coax them, lead them, maybe drag them, and finally bring them to Jerusalem. There may be others who think that we're invaders from outer space. You know, there's always that possibility. There seems to me to be a tremendous emphasis today on space movies, the Star Trek series and so on. There seems to be a tremendous interest in science fiction. And is there life on other planets? And some human beings may think that we're invaders from outer space. But whatever the problems, brethren, we're going to begin to bring these people back to Jerusalem. And that is where you and I are going to cut our teeth and where we're probably going to learn to rule. Because, as I said, it will begin at Jerusalem and then in Palestine and then spread out to the rest of the world. How many of us right now, you don't have to hold your hand up, but just in your own mind, how many of us feel that right now we are capable of ruling over 5 or 10 cities? That we could actually rule over those cities, administer the government, take care of all of the finances, the budget, you know, everything that there is involved in a city, take care of it, that we are that capable. Well, I think most of us realize that we're not. And I don't really feel that, you know, I've reached that point yet. How many of us have really been schooled in how to be a king, how to be a judge, how to rule, how to take over government and deal with people in that way? Well, where are we going to get the training? Well, we're going to get the training under Jesus Christ right there in Jerusalem, and then we're going to go out to the other nations. I think, brethren, probably, I know I've had a lot of people express this concept or this worry to me. Maybe you're a widow, or perhaps you're a farmer, or whatever, and you say, well, I'm not a speaker. I've never, you know, had the opportunity that even the ministry has to speak and deal with people and visit and counsel. How can I rule? How could I possibly take over cities and governments and nations and rule them? How could I administer a educational system or whatever facet of God's government we might be involved in? Brethren, has it ever occurred to us that perhaps God might start small with us? I'm sure that there are some, the Bible indicates, like David and the apostles, who are very capable of stepping into the kingdom of God and beginning to take over large responsibilities. But perhaps some of us won't start out ruling over 5, 10 cities to start with. Maybe God will give us 5 or 10 families to rule over for a few months. Get our feet wet. Get the experience. And then begin to gradually expand our responsibility as we learn and we become more confident. Because remember, as God, with the ability of a God being, with the depth of a God mind that we'll have, very, very quickly we'll catch on. And, you know, that's really a tremendous understatement. We'll be able to know and to follow Christ's example and the others like David and the apostles. But very shortly, brethren, we'll be able to take over more and more responsibility and to begin to rule in the kingdom of God. One thing, I think maybe just as a side point, just occurred to me. You know, you and I who live in this age are really blessed in a way that many who will be in God's kingdom won't be. We live in an age that has had a tremendous knowledge explosion, a tremendous scientific and technological explosion. And you and I seem to, you know, live at a time where rockets going to the moon, you know, sending rockets to Jupiter, computers, all of this, you know, we become sort of blasé to it. But you think about a first century Christian, and you think about an individual who's never seen an automobile, never seen an airplane, a rocket, and they are all at once born into the family of God. When they come into God's family, they're going to possess the knowledge that they had when they died. They're born into that family, and they're going to look around, and probably one of the first questions they're going to say is, "What is that?" And there's going to be a knowledge lag there to a certain extent. That you and I, as those who have lived in this age, and then are able to go into the world tomorrow, we're going to be able to tell them what that is, what a computer is, and be able to show them, or even be able to teach them some things that they didn't know. In Psalm chapter 145 is a very interesting scripture. Let's go back to this. Psalm 145. In Psalm chapter 145 is a very interesting scripture. Let's go back to this. Psalm 145. Now, I want you to notice in this particular scripture that I think it answers a question or a problem, I should say, that many of us have. And that is, why is it so hard for us to be constantly motivated about God's kingdom? Becoming a spirit being, becoming a saint. Now, we hear sermons at the feast, we go away, we're motivated, we think, that's exactly what I want. I want to be in the family of God. There's something like, I forget exactly the number of days, 180 days, something like that, between the Feast of Tabernacles and the next Holy Day season when the Passover comes around. Here we have approximately 6 months that transpire. And that 6 month period of time, it's hard to keep that picture. It's hard to keep that concept there, burning, vivid in our minds, alive, so that it moves it, it motivates it. And we're constantly striving for God's kingdom. I think, of course, there are a lot of reasons why it's hard for us to keep motivated. One reason, there's just not a whole lot in the Bible, you know, about it. You don't read a whole lot about exactly what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. Sometimes you have to sort of meditate and try to speculate and think and reason and try to come up with what would it be like to be a son of God. And one thing, too, we've never talked to anyone personally who has been there and come back and told us exactly what it's like. We can read it in the Bible, but we've never talked face to face to anyone. Let's notice here in verse 9, that will not be a problem in the millennium. Psalm 145, verse 9. Says, "All thy works shall praise you, O Lord, And by faith, excuse me, backing up to verse 9, it says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. Then verse 10, it says, all of your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. Now notice verse 11. And I think this is going to be one of the biggest jobs we'll have. It says, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. Brethren, you and I are going to have the responsibility of speaking to human beings about the glory and the majesty of the kingdom of God. What it's really like to be able to give human beings the inside dose of what it's like in the kingdom of God. It says, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, and they shall talk of your power, and to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Then it goes on to say, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. Brethren, in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, you and I, as spirit beings, as we all have heard earlier in the feast, will have the ability to materialize in human form before human beings, and to sit down with them and to talk to them. And we're going to describe to them what it's like to be in the God family, what it's like to be a God. I'm sure people are going to come up to us and say, hey, what is Jesus Christ really like? You know, what is he like? What type of personality does he have? Is he really, you know, what the Bible says? And we'll be able to say, yes, you know, I know him. Just like we in the ministry, one of the common questions people ask us when we go out to visit them as prospective is, do you know Mr. Armstrong? And when you say, yes, I'm acquainted with Mr. Armstrong, you know, I was taught by him, I played basketball with Mr. Ted Armstrong, and I sat under him in college, then that sort of gives you a connection. And they say, you know, that, well, that gives you perhaps a little more authority. And so you and I are going to be able to say, why, yes. You know, I know Jesus Christ personally, and I've sat down and I've eaten with him. And this is what he is really like. And we'll be able to describe to human beings what Christ is like. And who would know more what Christ is like than we would, because we'll be the bride of Christ. Now, right, don't you women know what your husbands are really like? I think most of our wives do. They pretty well know what we're like. You could ask my wife if you really wanted to find out what I was like. And she would tell you how sweet and how nice and kind and loving I really am. Well, sometimes. But we'll be able, as the bride of Christ, you know, the one personally working under Christ, to convey to human beings what it's going to be like to be in the family of God. Probably one question, especially, I think young people are going to ask, you know, they'll look at us and they'll see that, okay, we have the ability to walk into a room, pop, there we are. You know, we weren't there, and zap, we disappeared. And they're going to probably ask you, hey, is it any fun to be a God being? What's it like, you know, for you to be in the family of God? Is there any fun to it? We'll be able to say, why, yes, there is. In Psalm chapter 16, let me tell you how much fun it's going to be. Psalm chapter 16, verse 8. Notice here what David writes. Psalm 16, verse 8. He said, I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. And my flesh shall also rest in hope. David knew he would die, but he rested in the hope of the resurrection. He says, for you will not leave my soul in hell. He says, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Talking about Jesus Christ. Now verse 11, the scripture that does apply to us too. He says, you will show me the path of life. And in your presence, the Bible says, is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So you see, in God's kingdom, there are going to be pleasures forevermore. Joy. And there are going to be pleasures and joy that you and I as human beings cannot comprehend because we're limited. And for me to try to tell you what all those are going to be, I'm not capable. I don't have the ability, the words, or the, description, and my mind's limited, and we're just not able to know everything. But brethren, there are certain things that I think that we can know, if we'll look at it perhaps more from, let's say, a personal human point of view. I've been amused, tying this in with this, at a lot of young couples that I've talked to in God's church who told me that when the resurrection takes place, I don't want to be changed. I want to remain human. I want to live right on over into the millennium and, live my life out. In essence, I think many times what they're saying is, I like to have sex, and I haven't had enough yet, and I'd like to have a family. And I guess that's a natural desire to go ahead and have children and maybe to be physical and to experience what it's like to have children and to have your grandchildren. But brethren, when you and I are born into the family of God, let me assure you that there is absolutely nothing that we have to give up. A lot of times I think our younger people tend to think that when we're born, we're spirit beings, we're going to have to give up, pardon the expression, sex, or, that type of relationship between a man and a woman. And, we're not going to have that anymore, and that's something that you really want, so I don't want to be there. Give me more time as a human being. But brethren, there's nothing that we as human beings experience that we in God's family are not going to experience to a certain degree. So you take as an example God, the Father. When He looks down on us as human beings, and when we get down on our knees and we repent, and God imparts to us His Spirit, has it ever occurred to us that perhaps God gets excited about that? Is God blasé? Does God look down and say, oh, there's another one. I guess I'll give him my Spirit. Go ahead, Spirit. Enter into his mind. Is that God's approach? Or doesn't God look at you and realize that here is His hand-picked Son? That God has never made a mistake? We human beings have accidents, and they're called children. But God doesn't have accidents. God Almighty has absolutely hand-picked every human being. And so when God looks down and He gives His Spirit to a human being, could there not be emotions and feelings and joys that God would experience? I'm not talking about something, just physical. I'm talking about the spiritual satisfaction and joy and excitement that God could get from knowing that here is a human being who has now been begotten by His Spirit, who now is on the road towards His kingdom, to eventually being born into the very family of God. I think God gets a great deal of excitement from that. And who knows? God may allow us to participate in that in helping human beings. I know we'll help them eventually become God beings ourselves. I think one of the joys and the pleasures that we'll be able to tell human beings about, and we'll be able to experience too in God's kingdom, is dealing with our physical children. Even my wife has talked to me a great deal about this. I think a mother, especially with small children, has mixed emotions about, here I am, I'm in God's kingdom. Who's going to take care of my children? Who's going to watch after all of my children? And will they do as good a job as I would do? We have these feelings. We have these ideas. Have you ever wondered how much actual time, though, you as a parent spend with your children? I thought it was interesting. There was a survey taken about, in this country, about the average father, how much time the average father spends with his children. I don't remember the exact statistics, but it was something like, I'm talking about where they just simply devote their full attention to their children. In the United States, it was about 2 encounters per day, lasted something like 30 to 45 seconds. And that was all. Now you think about it as a parent, especially as a husband. Here you are, how much actual time do you have with your children? Well, I find very little sometimes. That I get up, I help them go to school, they're going to school, they come home, especially those of us who are in the ministry. A lot of our work is in the evening. I don't get home a lot of times at 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night. And so I don't see my children, except perhaps on the weekend. And then I'm gone all day on the Sabbath. And then, there's Sunday, and a lot of times there are activities on that day. And many of us have the same type of schedule. Now, brethren,
I can't point to a scripture that says, thus saith the Lord this. But remember, as a spirit being, the scriptures say that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. We have no need for that type of activity. Now, would it not be possible for you as a spirit being, as on the God plane, to work 18, 20 hours a day in your job and then take 4 or 5 hours off and go take care of your family, watch your children, share the responsibility maybe between you and your wife, as both of you are in God's family, and be there with them and put in hour after hour after solid hours of time with your children, but much more, quality time, because you're now God. And you can read them like a book. You can look into their mind, and you know what's going on in there. And you can help them, and you can guide them, and you can lead them and direct them and inspire them. And you can talk about God's kingdom to them. And you can tell them, look, one day you're going to be with me, son or daughter, in the kingdom of God. And you can inspire them. And I think, let's say, what if you had to leave? What if you had to leave the house? You say, you've got them at home. You had to leave. They're in bed. Or you could say, hey, angel, you'll have responsibility over angels. You could ask one of the angels to be there, to look after them, to watch over them, and to take care of them. Anyway, a God being can be anywhere he wants to instantaneously. And so if you had to be back at the home for any reason, God, you're there in just, a second or less than a second, and you can be right on the job. I think there will be in the world tomorrow, brethren, many times when you and I will materialize, when we will sit down and have a family reunion and we'll gather our children or our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren around, and we'll sit down and we'll have a big banquet. And we'll talk to them, and we'll explain what it's like to be in the kingdom. Spirit beings can eat physical food. Judges 9:13 is an example. It talks about wine that cures the heart of God and man. And God, occasionally, apparently, is able or has imbibed in wine, and it cures his heart as well as man. And we find that Jesus Christ, after he was resurrected, ate food. And so we as human beings, as God beings, we'll be able to sit down with our family and enjoy a reunion and motivate them towards God's kingdom. I think another joy, another blessing, a pleasure that you and I will have has to do with how God Almighty himself answers prayer. Do you ever ask yourself, does God himself jump off of his throne every time you pray? God wants to give you an answer to a prayer. Does God jump off of his throne, personally come down to the earth and answer every prayer? Or doesn't he sometimes just through his spirit, or they say as an example, if you were in trouble, your life was threatened, and you needed protection, could not God dispense an angel, or are there not angels that are about us who could be there and protect us and watch after us? Well, I think that obviously there are. And sometimes they say if you were about to be involved in an accident, you might cry out, Father, help me. But God, the Father doesn't just have to jump off the throne. He could, in a, one fraction, one thousandth of a second, dispense an angel who could be there and who could intervene on your behalf. Brother, many times this has happened. My father-in-law, just to give you an example, has had this happen to him on a number of occasions. And I think some really out and out miracles that have taken place with him in his life. There was one occasion he was driving down a highway, as many of us do. A car passed him with its high beams on it. And just as soon as the car passed him, he realized that the road he was on ended. And he was out in the middle of an intersection, a road that T's. And he was out in the middle of the T section, and there was a bank on the other side of the road. He was almost, halfway across the road when he realized where he was. He was doing about 60 miles an hour, driving a Plymouth Fury. And he very quickly reacted and turned the steering wheel. Now, there's no way you're going to turn a car doing 60 miles an hour in about 20 feet and get it to go down the road without turning it over. But it happened. He, I don't know if he set up a silent prayer or not on the occasion, but he jerked that wheel and that car made a 90-degree turn in that lane and went down the highway. Brethren, there had to be all kinds of angels there holding and parking and, you know, turning that car around, because all kinds of laws were broken. And God absolutely, supernaturally protected him. My father-in-law happens to be a minister in the church, and I think many of us who have to drive have experienced these types of things that have happened to us. On another occasion, he was standing out in front of his house. His car battery was dead. He had the hood up with his head under the hood. His assistant was bringing the car around so that they could jump the battery. And he didn't know this, but his assistant was coming up behind him in his car, and it was snowing icy. And the man threw on the brakes, and the two cars collided. Now, my father-in-law was standing right smack dab in the middle with his head under the hood, and he did not realize all this was going on behind him. He didn't react real quickly, but with his head turned to what was going on, something picked him up bodily and flung him out of the way over to the side. As soon as he cleared, two cars crashed together. What was that, brother? Well, that was the intervention of God, and I'm sure that God sent an angel there who just shoved him out of the way. Now, brethren, in the world tomorrow, is it not conceivable that you and I will have an opportunity to help answer people's prayers as God deems? The people will get down and they'll pray to God, perhaps for healing, perhaps for protection. And you and I might be in the area, and we will have perhaps the obligation or the responsibility of intervening and helping those people. I can remember a young girl. About 12 years ago, I baptized. Her name was Abedin Casey. And I felt at the time, I think, an emotion that any who are in the ministry have felt, that I would have loved to put my hands on her and said, "Be healed, rise up." So Abedin had arthritis so bad that her body was almost stiff. When I baptized her, I don't know, she weighed maybe 75 pounds. I took her down the water. I could actually, if I had the strength, hold her by the ankles and she would be straight as a board. That's how rigid her body was. I walked her down into the water, carried her down to be baptized, one hand under her legs, the other hand under her head, and dropped her into the water and baptized her and brought her up. I mean, what if, they say at the beginning of the millennium, that here is a person who's been crippled, a person who suffered from some horrible congenital disease, some person who is suffering from some type of a problem. And they get down and they pray, and they ask God, "Please heal me." Now already, well, I didn't read it to you, but there are many scriptures in the Bible that indicate that in the millennium, that those who are deaf and dumb will hear, and they'll speak, and they'll see, those who are blind, those who are crippled will walk. And what if God says, "Hey, you, go over and, you know, through the power of the Spirit, heal that person." Can you imagine the thrill and the excitement that you'd be able to get to answer or help answer a prayer, or just to be able to see or to observe that taking place, to see a human being healed, or to see perhaps a woman who is barren, as I mentioned earlier, to see her womb healed, and that she might be able to have children? Brethren, you and I are going to have these opportunities. There are going to be many opportunities that we're going to have. And let's go back here to Psalm 16 and verse 11 again. And notice here again, it says that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. As a God being, we are going to have joy and excitement that human beings cannot comprehend. So don't allow your finite mind to say, "Well, I can't see how it would be enjoyable in God's kingdom to experience what I experienced in marriage," let's say. Realize, brethren, it's going to be so much more joyful if there's no comparison. Be like a little kid who thinks the greatest thing in life is an ice cream cone. You ever notice that? A little child, one of the biggest things that you can do for him is buy him an ice cream cone, and he thinks, "Boy, that's great." But you and I, once we get a little older, we like ice cream, yes. But that's not the greatest thing there is. And sort of that comparison. What we experience now is sort of like the ice cream cone to what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God, the joys and the pleasures that we're going to have forevermore.
Well, I guess we could go on and on talking about it. But, brethren, I think the one thing that you and I need to do when we leave this speech, we need to take the time to meditate, to think, to reflect, maybe even to, in a certain extent, speculate, what is it going to be like in the kingdom? Because we don't have someone today who has been there and who can come and personally talk to us and say, this is the way it is, and talk to us about it and get us all revved up about it. You know, it's just like I think of Ambassador College. You know who our greatest recruiters are for Ambassador College? They're the students and the graduates who have been there. You can read about Ambassador College. You can read how great it is, how great the classes are, what the atmosphere is really like. But until you go there and you experience it, you don't really comprehend it. But those who've experienced it come back out into the local church areas, and they're able to talk to their brothers, sisters, friends, and get them all hepped up about it. Get them excited about it. Motivate them. Well, brethren, that's what we're doing in the world tomorrow. But right now, who's going to motivate us and keep us, you might say, all hepped up and keep our juices going and keep us enthusiastic? Well, I think one thing that we can do, brethren, is to think and to meditate and to take these scriptures and try to think, what would it be like for me to be a son of God, to be in the kingdom of God? And as I said, maybe everything we come up with might not be 100% correct, but at least it can give us a vision, it can help us to see, and to perhaps get a little foretaste of what the world tomorrow is going to be like. You know, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon about childbirth. And I mentioned also that I've had the opportunity and the privilege to see 4 out of the 5 sons that I had born. And to see the joy, to see the moment of birth, to see the pains and the anguish that a person goes through prior to this, and to see them forget it immediately after the child is born. But there's going to come a time in the millennium, I don't know exactly when, maybe after the first generation has come along, that the first generation of human beings who have lived over into the world tomorrow will have qualified, will be ready to be born into the kingdom of God. And apparently in the millennium, when people live out a life, God will give them a lifetime to live out, and they qualify, they will be changed and born into the family of God. Among that first generation, brethren, perhaps will be some of our own physical children. And we'll be there, and we'll be able to watch, brethren, as our children, maybe those that we've worked with, are changed from human to divine. And can you imagine what it's going to be like to see perhaps a son or a daughter twice born? Well, maybe you saw them born the first time as a human being, and then you're able to be there in the spirit realm and watch human beings being changed and born into the spiritual dimension to become gods. Well, I think that we'll have that opportunity to be able to see our sons, our daughters, and our children, and all other human beings then born into the very family of God. So, brethren, this is the calling that God has given to us. This is our destiny, you might say. This is our heritage. Let's not miss out on it. Let's make sure that we keep motivating ourselves. We drive on. That we keep this picture before us. Because if we do, we'll be there. And, brethren, we'll be able to experience all these joys and all these pleasures.